She was gonna buy a horse. Yeah, don't make me force through the trees jokes.
Yeah, and I was passing on to Jason and Nathan. I did not ask. Because their boys are that age.
All right. Huh?
They're silly.
Okay. We're going to be on the Apostolic Foundation. So those are those extra pages that were given. 26 to 29.
Thank you.
All right.
You got this on your machine?
I'm pretty sure I do.
Wow. Look at that.
Thank you. If not, I'll just take a picture of this.
Yeah.
Yeah, I do.
All right. Well, who will pray for us? Let's someone pray, and then we'll begin.
Father God, I thank you for this beautiful day that you have given us. We thank you, God, that you are a giver of good gifts. And we thank you, Lord, for how you have blessed us all in so many ways. And God, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for giving us freedom to gather together, to study your word together. And we ask now that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit and that you would teach us and show us your ways. And we ask that you would give us discernment to know what you're saying. Mm-hmm. And we also pray that you would just give Kevin wisdom as he leads and teaches us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 3 and Genesis chapter 2. We're going to just start there. And often, if you're listening to Darla teach, the phrase or the instruction to go back to Genesis will often come up in the teaching. Just because there's so much that happens in Genesis, especially the first 9 chapters, and then especially the first 3 chapters of Genesis, so much happens there that really like sets the table or sets the stage for the rest of Scripture. And so many principles and patterns can be gleaned and begun. Like we can see the first principle and pattern in Genesis. So often you read something later on in Scripture, chances are it began in Genesis. And you can see the very first pattern or principle in Genesis. So here we are, Genesis.
Yeah, sorry to interrupt, but no. It's timely right now that we see in the church what's coming under attack the most. Genesis. A lot of churches are turning away from Genesis.
Mm-hmm.
And it's under the guise of science or whatever, but they're robbing themselves of these patterns then and seeing these patterns. And these type of teaching that we're sitting under won't make sense. And the enemy obviously knows what he's doing, but it's very strategic when you think about it.
Absolutely. Now, many of these churches will say, well, we're not throwing out Genesis. We're just saying it's not historical, it's symbolic. And so we still have the patterns there. Mm-hmm. But my answer to that, or my question to that would be, but if the patterns are just fairy tales, if the patterns are just stories and like built on stories, if our foundation is just a story, then what good is it, right? The unique thing about Christianity is that it's not only theology, it's not just teaching us how to live life. It's not just philosophy. It's not only ideas. And all of those things are in the Bible, for sure. But it's based in history. Like, time, space, continuum. There are real people at real times going through real life situations. And that is unique. You know, you have Hinduism where you have all these, this false history, this idea that the world is set on top of a turtle, is set on top of an elephant, is set on top of a bird. I forget actually what the order of them is, because that's what Hinduism actually is taught. You know, and these false histories of things that have happened that are absolutely unprovable. Like they have no evidence in archaeology, they have no evidence in history, nothing. They're just fantasy. Or you have the Book of Mormon with the Mormons, and the whole Book of Mormon, there is no evidence for any of the historical claims that they make. Like none. No archaeological evidence, nothing. You know? And you have Buddhism, which is pure philosophy, you know, even to the point of denying the physical realm. Whereas Scripture and Christianity, it's steeped in history, and it's steeped in, yes, philosophy, it's steeped in the spiritual reality, it's steeped in our everyday life, whether it be prayer or relationship between, you know, a father and a child, a mother and a child, or relationships and friendships. And so, you know, even what concerns me for them. I'm learning to, like, I forget, where was it here? It might have been Tuesday. I forget when things happen. But when we talked about the Watchmen, okay, remember, it was here last Tuesday then? That ministered to me so much. Like I've been so blessed since then. Like, something shifted in me and really changed. And basically, just this reality of, I'm called to be a watchman for those, like, I've been called to, not for everyone. And so it's like, big burden lifted off my shoulders, which is really nice. But what still concerns me for many of these churches is, for instance, in Romans, when it talks about the first Adam and how sin entered through the first Adam, and sin was dealt with, and the victory was won with the second Adam. Well, if the first Adam is a story and just a myth or a fairy tale or a children's story, then how can we claim that the second Adam is true? And actually, that's where some teachers are eventually going, because it just leads that way. We'll find out how, when you get off that plumb line with the apostolic ministry, right? When you get off that plumb line, it eventually leads to where some people are like, whether Jesus rose from the dead or not, that's not really the issue. That's not really the important thing, because he teaches good things. That's what's important. No. Paul says if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we are to be pitied more than anyone. You know, if Jesus didn't historically, physically rise from the dead, we're crazy. Like our lives are a joke, really. But the claim is, and the reality is, this is history from Genesis to Revelation in the areas that it's claiming to be historical. Now, there are Proverbs, there are Psalms, there's future, like, prophetic words as well that haven't happened yet. And even in those future prophetic words, you can see apocalyptic language that gives metaphor, like the dragon, you know, and the water coming out of his mouth trying to drown the child who is Jesus, you know, and such. But where it's like metaphor, it's obviously metaphor. But if you look at the language of Genesis, it's history. It's historical language. And But that's going to become a more and more minority viewpoint. You need to understand that. Okay? Even as science is realizing more and more that the billions and billions of years does not fit, and evolution model does not fit, science is finding out that, like, finding that out more and more and more, but they're not going to admit it just because of the implications of it. Now, just so we know, it's going to be a minority viewpoint, even in the church.
And just to let everybody know, if you don't know, I'm teaching Sunday school to Miriam and Ruth, and we're doing Answers in Genesis, and it's fantastic.
Answers in Genesis, and wonderful.
Just coming from the beginning through Genesis, we're just, I mean, I kind of feel like we've been in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, like, for over a year now, but it's fine, like, and it's good, and it keeps on reiterating a different thing in it.
Yeah.
Just really...
And it is a great, Answers in Genesis is also a great website. If you want to take advantage of that, going there. They have wonderful articles from different believers in the sciences, whether it's fossils or you know, our atmosphere or, you know, space and stars. And some of it's way over my head, and I don't understand, but some of it I... Yeah, that's true.
If anyone wants to go down to that creation museum in Kentucky, I've always wanted to go down to it. I think we do a group trip at some point.
Yeah. Be fun to do. No, I really appreciate Answers in Genesis and Ken Ham and everything that he has is just committed to, you know. But again, just so you know, this is becoming more and more a minority viewpoint, even in the church. Okay. Because more and more, unfortunately, more and more of the church is listening to liberal Christian, progressive, what's called liberal Christianity or progressive Christianity, listening to more and more of that viewpoint. And because a lot of people don't understand the implications or what the Bible actually says, it sounds so good, they'll just start leaning that way. But the implications are huge. So, yeah. So just so you know. Okay. Genesis 3 then. We'll read that first. Just because that's the order she has it. Genesis 3 verses 1 to 4. And we're comparing these two passages. Who can read that for us?
I will.
Okay.
Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman.
Okay, so that is the account of Eve. Speaking to the serpent and giving her rendition or her recollection of what God has said. Now remember that God told Adam the original instructions and Adam then passed it on to Eve. That's what I'm guessing at least. It doesn't say it specifically, but and we can read that account. So what God said to Adam in Genesis 2 verses 16 and 17. So who will read that?
I will. "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die.'"
Okay. So, what are the differences between the two? So this is history, where God said one thing in Genesis chapter 2. Okay, so a conversation between God and Adam. And then you have the conversation between Eve and the serpent. Some subtle differences between the two.
Well, Eve added the part of you can't even touch it.
Okay. So God said don't eat. She added don't even touch it. Okay, so there was an addition. Anything else?
Eve said the tree in the middle of the garden.
Okay.
And here it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
Okay. hadn't noticed that one. With that.
Altered it. So she altered it.
Evil is not called evil. I don't know.
Or maybe she...
I don't know.
Yeah, instead of referring to it as the tree of knowledge of good and evil, she just called it the tree in the middle of the garden. Okay. Anything else? Whether it's... And it doesn't just need to be Eve. It can be what the serpent said as well. So verse 1 of chapter 3, for instance.
While Satan's already twisting, or the serpent, did God really say, and then he must not eat from any tree in the garden?
Okay, so he's altered it, right? He's altered what God said. It went from you can't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil to you can't eat. Did God say that you couldn't eat from any tree in the garden? So you just like that little twist, little turn. Okay. And then verse 4 of chapter 3.
Well, he outright lies.
Right.
And he just says, you will not surely die.
Right. He comes directly against what God has said. So God says in verse 17 of chapter 2, if you eat of it, you will surely die. And Satan says, you will not die. You will not surely die. Okay? So that's just an out and out, God's a liar. That's what Satan is saying. Right? Just coming directly against it. Okay? And so, so three things Eve and the serpent did to God's word. I would add in the serpent there, because I'm not sure if, let's see here. I want to see if we've missed anything, actually. You are free to eat from any of the tree of the garden. Notice how that wasn't said. The positive was missed in the dialogue. You know?
Omit.
Yeah. They omitted it. Totally omitted. You know, Satan said, "What, you can't eat? Is it true that you can't eat from any tree?" And it's like, we can eat from every tree, she should have said. Every tree except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so there was an omission there. Okay? So, three things happened. There was an out-and-out omitting something God says. There was adding to what God has said. And then there is an altering of what God has said. Okay? And even with the last one, I would say actually maybe number 4, like there's out and out opposing what God has said and basically calling God a liar. Just flat out, that's not true. So I would even add that fourth one because that's just so blatant. Mm-hmm.
But like I think often that's what he starts with, just a question.
Yeah.
Like, it's just that subtle thing, and then he could see that he had hooked her, and then he came out and just directly opposed. Like, do you know what I mean? Yeah.
Yeah.
Like, just that strategy.
Yeah.
Well, let me just see whether I can pull her off.
Yeah. And so, like, you think about it. So, Satan starts the conversation with, did God really say that you can't eat from any tree in the garden, right? Well, first of all, did God really say, you know? And that's where we need to know what God has said, right? And secondly, like, to catch those subtle little changes and those accusations and that, and really it's like, no, this is exactly what God has said, and sticking to exactly what he said, and then just away from me, get away from me, you know, kind of thing, because he's a liar and a deceiver.
I was just thinking how Satan still does that now, though.
Absolutely.
Because rather than God's focus was, I've given you all of this.
Yes.
One thing you can't.
Yeah.
And Satan is like, what can't you do?
Yeah.
And instead of, oh, you can do all these things, his focus is always, and even now, there's a lot of, well, what can't you do in your church?
Right.
or what aren't you allowed to do?
Yeah.
Instead of what can you do?
Yeah.
You know, and so that's still very much in play.
Again, it's so much that human nature, like that sinful fallen nature, but weird that it's there before sin entered the world even, you know, so that vulnerability to it where that one negative is so much more powerful.
And Satan loves to put our focus there.
And put our focus
on that
there
one thing.
Rather than all the freedom and the fullness that's given us.
There's a lot of power in showing a doubt.
Yes.
Did? Well, perhaps. We should take a second look at this.
Yeah.
Before you know it, it's cut right away at it.
Yeah.
Philip, was the sin that she believed Satan or that she ate the fruit?
That she ate the fruit. Because I don't think it's, like, well...
Because I just look at it, like, she didn't even
believe,
argue with him.
Yeah.
Like, God says, you will die. And the enemy says, you won't die.
Yeah.
And she didn't seem to fight that at all. She just, oh, okay.
Yeah. Yeah, I guess then it's truly, yeah, the fruit, eating the fruit is the
action.
Outworking, yeah, and the
outworking
action, the physical action of the sin of unbelief.
Yes. It's the fruit of unbelief. Yes.
Yeah.
Fruit.
It's true. Because actually, yeah, that would be the sin. But the sin, like I look at it, and you can't separate the two necessarily, because just like in James, you can't separate, what James is saying to us is that you can't separate faith and action. You can't separate out belief and action. If you have true belief, you will have action. If you say you have belief and don't have action, you actually don't have belief. So too, unbelief. Unbelief will have action to it. It just will. And so once she was convinced that Satan was telling the truth, that God was the liar, like that happened in the soul, okay? Again, you think about spirit, soul, and body. That happened in the soul. The body will act out on what is happening in your soul. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, it says in Matthew. And so what's going on inside will eventually come out. And whatever we see coming out of us, this is a little off topic, whatever you see coming out of you is because it's in you. You know? And if we can, like, if we can just own that, we can really grow really quickly, because then we don't give ourselves excuse and say, well, that wasn't really me. I have no idea where that came from. Well, I do. It came from in your heart. It's because it's who you are, you know, or it's who you've chosen to be, or it's the lie you've chosen, you know. And so when I get angry, I'm not like, oh, Lord, I don't know where that came from. I don't understand. I'm such a good person. No. I still, you know, I got things to work through, and there's sin in there, and it's out of my own sinful heart. And you know, in James, the passage that we read today at Ian's, you know, it talks about how we are enticed by our own evil desires, or is that later on in James? That's later in James. I guess I was just thinking about it because we read the first chapter. But you know, and we are dragged away and enticed in that.
Still fits.
Yeah, it still fits. There you go. So the unbelief was the sin. I would say the eating of the fruit was the natural then outpouring of that sin. Or yeah, I don't know, like the consequence came after being kicked out of the garden, but it was the physical manifestation of the sin of unbelief that was in her heart. I don't know if she could have believed Satan and not eaten the fruit. I don't think that would be possible. Just because it's that natural continuation and the physical manifestation of the sin. Yeah. So that's why even you think about it in the New Testament when it says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind and take every thought captive, work out that salvation. And I love like books that, like Francis French paints talking about the battleground or the three battlegrounds, right? And it talks about that battleground in the soul, like in our minds and taking thought. It's so key. Don't go for behavior modification. Go for heart transformation, and your behavior will be modified. Your behavior will change, you know, according to what you believe, according to what you think.
Even Jesus talks about that if you hate your brother, you've already murdered him.
Yeah.
If you lust after somebody, you've already committed adultery.
Right.
Without doing the act.
Right.
So it's the mind.
Yeah.
Thing that.
Yeah. And you might have enough self-control, and I hope you do, whether it's murder or adultery. I hope you do have enough self-control, maybe like where you might have enough self-control not to act on it, you know, but maybe if we had lived, if we were immortal, like Adam and Eve were at that point, they shed their immortality and took on mortality because that's the day they died then. That's the day the death process started in them physically. But they wouldn't be able to last forever with it. Now, we maybe be able to last for, you know, 50, 60 years and not give in, but not forever. And that's why if we see those things in our hearts, repent and be changed and be transformed. Yeah. Okay. So, omitting, adding to, altering, and then just that fourth one, again, that out and out just calling God a liar, like basically just saying the exact opposite of what God has said, you know?
I was just going to say, like you said, we need to know what God said.
Absolutely.
And yes, we do, but I think part of the church's problem is they haven't believed in apostles and prophets, and so apostles and prophets are the ones, well, prophets speak the word of God for today, and apostles speak according to the plumb line of Scripture. And if you're not even believing those gifts are for today, then you're missing the leaders to help the church to stay on track. And so, hence, where the church is where it is today.
Yeah, I think it goes even back one further than that. Like, I think that's important, obviously. But even sadder than that is that a lot of the church doesn't believe that this is God's word. And so, it's like, because God's word is obviously higher than the apostles and prophets. So if you're not going to believe that it's God's word, you're obviously not going to believe that the apostles or prophets have any authority, or even pastors, you know, like pastors and teachers and that kind of thing. Like the person has set themselves up to be God, which is actually what Satan promises here, right? You know, you will be like God. And so the first thing that has to be renewed in a person's life, I think, is to realize, no, this is the word of God. And then, okay, so how can I work it out? Once I come to that conclusion, how can I work it out? Okay, now I've given you apostles and prophets to help you, and pastors and teachers to help you, like to, in their own gifting, in their own way, to be that plumb, like, or apostles, that plumb line ministry and that kind of thing. But I think even sadder is that more and more what's happening is this is not looked on as the word of God. And it's coming into mainstream Christianity. It really is. I see, again, this is one where, okay, I don't have as much burden on my shoulders, but I still have concern. But like, you know, I see pastors, even in our region, one church quoting this guy, Peter Rentz, And he has a book out there talking about, and basically looking at the Old Testament, especially, not as the Word of God, which the New Testament affirms that, like when it says all Scripture is God-breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, it's referring to the Old Testament. But this guy comes along and is basically saying, well, a lot of the things that we see in the Old Testament, we also see in other cultures and in theirs. And so really, they're just borrowing from them and they're repeating them. And actually, a lot of Israel's history is just made-up history because Israel wanted a made-up history to justify some of the things that it does and some of the conclusions that it's come to. And it's like, okay, there's thousands of books like that out there, I'm sure. And so, whatever, toss it in the garbage, right? I can move on. But then when I see pastors promoting this and saying, hey, this is a great read. And then again, the people in the church looking up to the pastor saying, you're a great pastor. I guess this is good then. I guess this is right then. Again, the sorrow in my heart is I see so many flocks, you know, dancing dangerously close to the cliff and drinking poisoned water. And it's happening more and more in our mainstream. So, to reiterate again, this is the Word of God. This is God-breathed. And then now, yes, that we've come to that conclusion, Lord, thank you for the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers, who correctly handle the Word of God, you know? And we come under submission to the ministry, that plumb line ministry, and that Word of God ministry kind of thing, you know? So I agree that that's also, and maybe that's...
Like, apostles do believe the Word.
Absolutely.
So, we need apostles to help the rest of the body.
Absolutely. And I guess it's one of those things, one feeds into the other, feeds back into the other, feeds back into the other. It's like, where did it begin? I don't know. Probably began because the apostolic wasn't set up where it should be, but... a person's not going to recognize the apostolic if they don't recognize that the Bible is the Word of God. You know what I mean? And so an apostle can come in authority, but the person isn't going to recognize that authority if they don't recognize that this is God's Word. It's kind of like, this is a little off topic. If you're talking to non-Christians, And they ask you why you believe something, and you go and say, well, because John 3:16 says, even though that's true for you, it doesn't do much for them because they don't recognize the Bible as authoritative. You know? And so, you know, God give us wisdom as we share with non-believers. Unfortunately, that's starting to happen in the church. Like, why do you believe that the flood occurred? Well, because the Bible said so. Well, I don't recognize that as authoritative. And so, yes, we need the apostles, but we also need to get back. Well, mind you, we're preaching to the choir here because we all recognize that the Bible is the Word of God, and we recognize the apostolic and everything. So, okay, it's a little rabbit trail there. So all false religions and cults break one or more of these principles, she says, almost evil principles kind of thing. The omitting, the adding to, or the altering. Very few cults and, like, maybe false religions definitely, but very few of the cults or the things that are just slightly off will directly oppose God's word. But mind you, that's starting to happen even more. So... But that will start happening. And as I read that, it's not just false religions. It's also some of the stuff that's starting to go off. So, like I've mentioned before, the emergent church, okay? That began, and that phrase and all that began, you know, about 15 years ago, 10 years ago. And people like Rob Bell and Brian McLaren and now there's even Tony Campolo is going down that road and different people. And some of the people that I have some concern, you'll look and you'll see one of those three. You know, they'll omit some things. So, for instance, when talking about sexuality is a big topic now. When talking about it, they'll mention all the verses that talk about God's love and his grace. And, you know, Jesus accepting the woman caught in adultery, but they'll omit all the verses that talk about God's judgment, God's holiness, you know, the wrath to come, or talking about the doctrine of hell. They'll mention all these things about how God is love and merciful and kind and all these things, which are all true, but they'll omit, okay? Or they'll start adding to. So God's love, they'll start talking about God's love, and then they'll add their own definition to what that love has to look like, right? And they won't go from a biblical definition, they'll add to it. You know, and they'll start adding things that, well, if we love, then we'll do this and such and so and so. You know, so if you love someone, you need to accept them. And you need to call it right. You know, you need to call it okay. And they'll start adding things, or they'll alter the word of God. And I've seen that happen many times where, yeah, just the plain word of God is just... it's just twisted to where there's this guy named Matthew Vines, and when he writes, he believes that homosexuality is a biblical lifestyle and a godly alternative, if you will. But he starts taking the words and altering them. And he says that when it talks about homosexuality in the New Testament, it's just talking about prostitution, homosexual prostitution in the temples, you know, and that's what God is speaking against. And so just altering it, it's almost like, did God really say that homosexuality is a sin? To which we should simply answer, yes, he did. And so you see that kind of thing happening in the church. Again, I look at this. False religions and cults, that's one thing, but I see it.
What's the difference between false religion and cult?
A false religion will be one that, Buddhism is a false religion, Hinduism is a false religion, Spiritism and that, which don't even claim Christ, don't even really recognize him. Although Hinduism would accept Christ as one of their, you know, million gods, you know, they would accept him as one of many, you know, whereas a cult is claiming Christianity, claiming some of the Christian doctrines, but denying some of the core doctrines. So like a Jehovah Witness, Mormonism, Catholicism, I would actually call a cult, false religion cult kind of thing.
Go back to in Jamaica, they all speak English, but they speak
funny English.
100 different dialects of English.
Yeah.
But they'll call it English.
Yeah.
So that's like a cult of English,
one
is a cult of English language.
And whereas a totally different language,
if they were speaking French,
that's like a false religion. It's a good metaphor. It's a good analogy, actually. No, that's a good way of explaining it. Yeah.
Where does it cross? Because we know Christian evangelical churches that you're saying are drifting now.
Mm-hmm.
Where is the line?
Right. I think the line is salvation. Mm-hmm. And that's that. Anyone who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, and that I think the Trinity is a core doctrine to that, believing that Jesus is the I Am, but in the flesh, that he is the only path to salvation, not one of many, okay, that he is the only, and that for salvation, it's salvation by grace through faith, and not and something, it's just salvation by grace through faith. And what that looks like in the scripture is also you repent and believe. So it's a repentance of sin. It's a belief that he is Lord. It's a belief that he is enough and that we have now made him Lord of our lives. Not that we walk that out perfectly, but that's the understanding. You know, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, that's another essential for salvation, then you'll be saved. So what I always say is that core, that very center circle, if you look at concentric circles of doctrine or belief, okay, at the core, salvation is what you believe about Jesus and what you believe about salvation. If those are orthodox, for lack of a better word, you know, if those are fundamentally sound, then they're a brother or sister in Christ. Then after that, like even like the doctrine of hell or the gifts, you know, some, you know, I'm not sure where some of these would fit in the concentric circles, but it's not essential to have a proper understanding of hell in order to be a Christian. And in fact, my view is a little bit different than Randy and Darla's view, okay, or than Carlene's. I don't know where you stand on it. We've never really had that discussion.
I don't agree with you.
Okay.
you've now had that discussion.
We've now discussed it. Okay. And so... So... those, you know... But, for instance, with ones of morality, we have to be really careful because it says clearly that the homosexual offender... The slanderer, the gossiper as well, and others, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so God is saying that those are salvation issues right there. Because, and you might ask, well, how is that possible? Like, I don't know, isn't that works-based then? No, it's lordship-based. Because what the scripture is saying there is, if you practice these things and call them good, and aren't fighting against them, you know, like are totally yielding to them and giving in to them, and you've been shown that they are wrong, and you say, no, they're not, they're good, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. It doesn't mean someone who is struggling with slander or struggling with sexual identity or struggling with homosexuality, and when I mean struggling, even yielding to it at times and then repenting, right? Because we all have sin that we have struggled through and yielded to and then repent of. Oh yeah, Lord, forgive me. Oh, and that's not what God is talking about. It's talking about, yes, I see it, and I see that the Bible calls it evil, but I call it good. That's a salvation issue. So that's where it would go into... Whether it's cult or whether it's false, like I don't know what necessarily label you'd want to put it, but that becomes a salvation issue. But brothers and sisters who, you know, who have a prosperity gospel leaning, that's not a cult. And I know that, like, people in the prosperity gospel movement are labeled cult by some people. No. But it is false doctrine. It's dangerous, and it's wrong. But there are brothers and sisters, if they believe that Jesus is Lord, and he died on the cross, rose from the dead, and they've repented of their sin and that. You know, I even look at one that really, like I think like 30 years ago or whatever, I forget when some of these things started, but the seeker-sensitive movement. It's not a cult. But it has false doctrine, and it's very dangerous. And actually, the emergent church grew out of the seeker-sensitive movement. Okay? And so you see the fruit that it has borne. You see the children that it has borne, you know? And it's not good. So now, in the emergent church, you won't have this in the seeker-sensitive movement church, but now in the emergent church, you have people saying that the atoning sacrifice of Jesus is actually ugly, and they're calling that false doctrine, like the emergent church is. atoning mean? That the substitutionary sacrifice, that's what atonement means, where one atones for another, right? And they're saying that is false and that's wrong, and they actually despise it. But that's our salvation. That Jesus, the Son of God, took our place on the cross. And you have people in the emergent church, again, which was born out of the seeker-sensitive movement, the emergent church saying, well, whether Jesus was born of a virgin, it doesn't really matter. Well, that strikes directly against his divinity and his perfection and his sinlessness. Okay? And so you see, actually, what was born out of it, it's starting to, you know, go directly at salvation issues, and even homosexuality is being fully accepted in the emergent church. There's nothing wrong with it. It is beautiful. It is lovely. They're denying eternal damnation. You know, they're denying hell, and where Rob Bell believes that, like, everyone will eventually end up in heaven anyways. So they're accepting universalism, which, again, is directly against salvation. You know, so I would say the seeker-sensitive movement is not a cult. I think they're true believers there, but because of the false doctrine, it has born a cult. Mm-hmm. A cult has been born out of it. Does that make sense?
Well, it's like our religious spirit, right? Which is what it is. But, like, it starts off being so subtle, mm-hmm. you can hardly tell the difference.
Mm-hmm.
But the further that you continue on with it, it keeps on, like, shooting a gun, right? Like, if you're off, it'll, like, the further it goes, the more off it gets, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. Or, like, when you're doing a plumb line.
Or a golf shot.
Or a golf shot.
I've experienced that too many times. No,
you can tell they're off right away.
And you can see it, really, like an error in one generation, an error that's left unchecked and uncorrected in one generation will become a heresy in the next generation, and then a few generations later, it has no relation to true Christianity. And we're seeing this in just one or two generations, again, with the emergent church, you know, where these things, like, they're denying the fundamentals of the faith, you know, and even joyfully and gleefully mocking the fundamentals of the faith, you know. And so I've mentioned this guy, Benjamin Corey, a few times, and he's in the emergent church and that, and there are pastors and people and missionaries, like, ooh, you know, recommending stuff that he says, and that stuff is okay, like the stuff that they're saying, okay, although there's little things that are off in there, but they don't see the other stuff, and so far off, and like where he calls himself a former fundy, and fundamental, like a fundamentalist, you think about it, like when did that become a bad word? Like fundamentalist, it just means that you believe in the fundamentals of the faith, and fundamentals are fundamental. They are necessary. They are foundational. And now those are absolutely mocked. So another characteristic of what's coming out of the emergent church, for instance, is that the Muslim and the Christian worship the same God. And it's crazy because, again, you see it being born out of the seeker-sensitive movement. That makes sense, actually, then. That you know, you look back down the road and you go, okay, I can see how you got here from there. You know, because you're trying to be sensitive. You're trying to not offend. You're trying to, and trying not to offend is a dangerous thing. I don't see it anywhere in Scripture necessarily. Like, yes, we shouldn't offend unnecessarily, but where things are dropped. And so I look back, okay, I look back to how the seeker-sensitive movement started. If you don't know this story, okay, so Bill Hybels, right, he's in Chicago, and he wants to start this church, but he sees that churches are not reaching the lost. So it starts with a good heart, but then a mistake is made. Okay? Just the... He goes to the non-believer to ask them what church should look like. They literally... He literally did that. He literally went out into the community, kind of surveyed all the non-believers and said, what do you want church to
look
like?
It's good business, though. It's good business.
Good business, bad church.
Yes, exactly.
Yeah? But really good business. Because, yeah, if you want a business model, like, yeah, if you're starting a restaurant, go out into the community, go out into Niagara, all over the place, and say, what restaurant would you like to see? What cuisine is lacking? By the way, if you know anyone, we lack a good Chinese restaurant in Niagara. You know, wouldn't that go over well? You know, anyways.
Or Thai. I thought you were
going to say Thai. Well, there's a good one in St. Catharines. It's not far away. But anyways. But with church, right, it was just, that's off. And you can say, yeah, it's just a little off. And I know it might not be the best, but it's not bad. It comes from a good heart. A bad idea from a good heart is still a bad idea. Right?
I want to interject. Like, when I went to Orchard Park, I went to Willow Creek to learn how to do children's ministry. And I thought it was the greatest thing. And we came back and did great children's ministry. And, it is what it is now. I don't agree with the philosophy of Willow Creek and how they do seeker-sensitive church. But I know I embraced that at that time. And
well, they're not a cult, like you
said. No, they're not a cult.
There's a lot of good there, but you can see how it gets.
Yep. And that's where I think a lot of people will go to, even the leadership conference that they put on every year, And the theme of the leadership conference is Christ-centered leadership. Mm-hmm. But they bring in non-Christians sometimes to give seminars. And I'm like, how can a non-Christian lead me to Christ-centered leadership? I don't understand that. I don't understand how a non-believer can lead me to that. Now, there could still be some good principles to glean, and even and so there's still some really good stuff, but it's like the bad, if it's taken wholeheartedly and everything, that little bit off, like you're saying, that little bit off, eventually down the road, will alter your course and lead to not good places. And again, what I would suggest is look at the children that he's born, okay? Rob Bell was... And I don't know if he still is. I don't want to say that. But he was mentored by Bill Hybels. Okay? So Rob Bell is a disciple of Bill Hybels. Okay? Very often in the pulpit at Willow Creek and that. And that's where... I'm not sure where Bill Hybels stands right now with regards to Rob Bell and that. Because you can't hold him fully accountable for everything Rob Bell does now. You can't. But... It's like that line of thinking, and you can see how it works. I don't want to offend. But guess what? The cross offends. In the Greek, there's this word, scandalon, right? And if you like Michael Card or anything, there's that great song, right, that talks about the scandalon. And it scandalizes, and it offends. And if you get rid of that, you're on dangerous ground.
There's a number of metaphors. Christ talks a lot about yeast and dough.
Yeah.
More one that I, and I don't know why, because we never put apples in barrels, but a rotten apple in a barrel will spoil the whole batch eventually. Wow. Like you may just have one in there. So, you know, the Sunday school wasn't tainted yet, but eventually, and the longer you wait, the more that you'll see that diversion affecting other areas and ultimately all areas, like if you wait long enough for that process to take effect.
Yeah, and I'll say, like, that's a great we all have rotten apples in our barrel. And so it's not that, you know, Willow Creek, you know, 30 years ago was the only church that had rotten apples in their doctrinal barrel, you know, the Mennonite church. And again, like, come from it, I am concerned for the Mennonite Brethren Church, simply because when I talk about, you know, people like Benjamin L. Corey and different people being accepted in different things, it's happening in the Mennonite Brethren Church. Benjamin Corey, he's an Anabaptist, you know, and he's being accepted. I wonder if he's being accepted by some people in those Mennonite Brethren circles, or Mennonite, not just Brethren, but Mennonite circle, because, oh, we share that Anabaptist in common. And so, yeah, I don't like this or I don't like that, but we're all Anabaptists, and let's hug. And we don't get rid of the rotten apples, you know, then eventually it will lead down that road if we're not careful. And we have them too, okay, in my thinking. But that's why it's so important to have that correctable heart, that teachable heart. And once we see God pointing out something that is ugly, that little bit of yeast or that rotten apple, where we, and as he sends his apostles and his prophets and his pastors and his teachers, you know, and it's pointed out, oh, Lord, forgive me. You know? Because I imagine, you know, you put a bunch of apples together and you have a rotten one in the middle. A few days later, you find it. If you get rid of it, and maybe it's spread to one or two other ones right around it, you get rid of those two or three, then the rest of the barrel will be fine, right? You get it before it's spread, but when you hold on to it, that's the danger.
Just a word out of my own experience. The United Church up to 1965 was pretty well on.
Mm.
You know, anything that was off stood out a mile. But 1965, they brought in a new curriculum. That was its title. And the new curriculum denied the miracles.
Mm.
Each one was explained away. Jesus walked on stones. You know, all that kind of garbage. That was the start. And Maisie and I and a few others, misguided souls, fought on the inside,
mm-hmm.
trying to get them to recognize the danger of it, the wrongness of it. Nope. And when you twist a sapling,
yeah.
the tree is going to end up warped.
Yeah.
And it's happened.
Yeah.
We knew it would happen.
Yeah. Yeah. And I don't think you were misguided in that. God will always have people to warn and to call back, like, to right thinking. And he'll always have a remnant calling back, but then eventually...
And watchmen. We shout is big time.
Yep. And that's good. That's good.
Kevin, I think what I've appreciated since Emmanuel Grace has started, because we are the New Testament church, New Testament, completion of the Old Testament. So I have to admit, I didn't focus a lot on the Old Testament. What we started the whole meeting tonight about, those patterns. Like, you know, you say, well, how do you, the substitutionary thing of Jesus,
yeah.
you know, all the sacrifice of these lambs and stuff got us into the mindset that, oh, something that would have been totally foreign to our thinking. Now we get it, right?
Yeah.
And I mean, that's why I've heard stories of tribes in Africa, right, who understood the concept of being blood brothers or a blood covenant or, you know, power in the blood, all these weird terms in that, right? You've got all these patterns. Some of those people understood those patterns. Our society would not have. So as you get churches, these emergent churches, and even myself, staying only with the New Testament, first of all, we've seen the turning away from the Old Testament, not balancing out, you know, this much of the Bible versus yeah. this much. It's a huge part. The danger is you lose touch of those patterns. Now the drift starts, I've seen a real switch to anti-Semitism in the Christian church, which doesn't make sense, right? Where I find God has given me a real love, even much more so than I ever had before, for our Jewish, even non-saved Jews, and I pray that much more for them. And the fruit of having these patterns, reinforcing it, I don't see how you can just, I think it's a danger to only focus on the New Testament without having those patterns brought back up again, time and time again. Because otherwise, I think that drift we see, it'll start to happen automatically.
Yeah.
But that, I think, is a big part of it, too. So that's why I'm happy that we are spending as much time in the Old Testament as the New Testament, even now, and saying, no, this is still very relevant.
Yeah.
And that stops us from drifting, I think. Yeah.
Good. Yeah, because as we look back, yeah, we can see it clearly. This is good. So I would say not just the false religions and the cults, where we need to see in our own lives if we are omitting anything, if we are adding to the scriptures, or if we are altering the scriptures. And then again, outright and opposing them, you know, we have to notice those things in our own lives, and when we are drifting towards one of those, to, okay, back to center, back to center, back to plumb, okay? So, Eve fell to the temptation and sin by definition is not believing God. Really, that's the very base definition of sin, not believing God, okay? I know that some have said it's missing the mark, which is true, or it's, what's the other one, missing the mark, or falling short. I forget. Anyways, but really not believing God. And she sinned because of a combination of wrong doctrine and self-centered desires. Okay? And Genesis 3:6 says this, "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And she gave it to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it." So Adam wasn't off somewhere, you know, swimming in a lake or riding a horse or whatever. Adam was right there, actually, which speaks to us as men. Like, he sat there silent throughout this whole exchange, from what it says, it seems. So he was right there. But notice, when she saw the fruit of the tree was good for food. Oh, that looks good. That looks good. Pleasing to the eye. So it will taste good. Her mouth starts to water, but also her eye, the desire starts in there. And also then the selfishness of, I want to gain wisdom and all of that. It must be good. Then she took some. So she was, again, that passage in James, she was dragged away, you know. She was dragged away and enticed.
Was there some truth, though, in what the serpent said? That, yeah, now you will know good from evil?
Right. Absolutely.
There was some truth to that.
Yeah.
Because, I mean, we can experiment with sin and say, oh, I want to understand it from the other side.
Right. I've heard that. It's like, you know what? That's not good. I don't need to understand it like that. But you're right. Satan will not, most of his lies are not out-and-out lies. They are half-truths. Quarter truth, or a half truth that doesn't talk about the consequences, you know, and so very true.
Do you think it's possible to believe in God and still be in error, but not to be in error if you believe God? If you believe God, you believe in His property, His deity,
right?
Everything about Him, what comes out of His mouth, mm-hmm. as it were,
right?
But you can believe in God,
right?
Yes, it's God.
Yeah. James chapter 2 says that, right? Even the demons believe in God and shudder.
Yeah.
But then he makes a very distinct, in James chapter 2, a very distinct difference between believing God is also then putting it into action. And that's the key, not just believing in God, but believing God.
Yeah.
And if you truly believe God, it will lead to action.
Well, I don't.
And if
but
you
not
don't,
legalistic action.
Not legalistic action. But it's just like if I believe this chair will support me and I desire to sit down, I will sit down in it, right? Like there is action put to my belief. And it's just that, but again, yeah, not legalistically. Although sometimes there is obedience, but yeah, not, it's out of relationship, not just a set of do's and don'ts.
It's not wrong though, maybe too. Even step out in faith that way. Even if I don't feel it, you
absolutely
do it. Even if it seems a little legalistic, and hopefully the rest will catch up later.
Right. I mean, we've talked about that. You and I have talked about that a number of times, and it's so true. We sometimes have believed the lie that our feelings need to be there before we walk out what we are supposed to do. That is a lie. That's a lie. Your feelings do not have to be present for you to obey. Or for you to do what is right. I might not feel like eating healthy, okay? But if I eat healthy, I will get healthier, you know? And eventually, hopefully, I will start feeling like it too, you know? Although I'm probably not going to go down that road. But, you know, like... But even if it doesn't...
I was just going to say... Yes, I believe that action needs to follow belief. However, the thief on the cross didn't have time to do the action.
Right.
But the difference is he recognized he was a sinner, and we need to repent and believe.
Yeah.
And so that's the difference between believing, like demons can believe, but they don't repent.
Right. And also, like with the thief on the cross, yeah, again, it's not legalistic that, oh, before I'm going to count it as true belief, you have to do something, because... He didn't even have opportunity. God can tell the difference. God would have been able to tell the difference if the thief on the cross was just saying, well, I got nothing to lose here. I'm going to throw this one out there and see if it sticks, you know? Hey, remember me when you come into your kingdom, you know? He would have recognized that that wasn't true belief. But when Christ looked over... He obviously knows more than just the words coming out of our mouths. He sees our heart, and he said, this guy truly does believe. And if he could act on it, he would. Like, and, you know, and that like, he recognizes the true belief. So, it's not that the action is required. It's that it would follow if it were possible. Yep.
Yeah, I was just going to say that... just as we were talking before about whatever's in your heart, it will manifest itself.
Mm-hmm.
And it's also in the good.
Yes, absolutely.
Right? So it's not even a choice so much. Well, it is a choice, but it should just flow.
Yeah.
Whatever's in your heart comes up.
Yeah,
good and bad.
Yeah, a good tree will bear good fruit, an evil tree, a bad tree will bear bad fruit. And so if you see bad fruit coming out, that means you have a bad tree in your garden. Not that there's only one tree in our garden, okay, or one plant or whatever, but when you see something coming out that is not holy, that is not good, it's coming from an unholy plant, you know, and it needs to be dug up, and it needs to be, like, expelled, and it's through repentance and belief that that happens. You know, you believe and you repent. You know, and the good that's coming out of you, and I mean the good that's naturally flowing out of you now, you know, it's because there are good trees. There are good plants that God is planting in you, you know. And for a while, like I know some of the things in my life, yeah, it was, okay, I got to obey. Okay, I got to remember. Okay, I got to obey. I'm going to do this because I know it's right. I know it's good. And it's almost that cultivating stage and that watering stage of life and that nurturing stage. But eventually, guess what? As you obey and as you nurture that good seed, which is the word of God according to Jesus' parable, right, of the sower, okay, the seed is the word of God. As you nurture it, it becomes a plant in you, and eventually it starts producing fruit. And where, a few years ago I had to work on this. I had to work on holding my tongue. I don't have to work on that, or at least not nearly as much. I used to have to work on being patient with this one person or bite my tongue and be patient with them. Now it's just flowing. That's because you nurtured the Word of God. You prayed into it. You repented. You obeyed, even when you didn't feel like obeying, you obeyed. And now you see the fruit of it coming out. Does that make sense?
It's not just habit, though, either, though.
No.
It's not just, I've done this so many times that now I just do it.
No, it's transformation.
Yeah, it is.
Because when it's habit, you can still see the other stuff in you. When it's transformation, it's like, I can't believe, like, yeah, I can't believe, I've mentioned before how much peace I walk in now. I really can't believe it. But it was nurtured. I repented of things that I needed to repent of, you know, and now this fruit is in my life. So it's not just habit, it's just, I remember when we looked at each other kind of like, I guess this is life now. Yeah, and it is. Woo! And we can even disagree and still be at peace. You know, I guess I'm just at peace because I realize she'll realize I'm right one day. Oh! And I can even get away with saying things like that. Look at that.
You hope so.
Don't worry, she's saying the same thing. She's thinking the same thing. All right, so let's see here. A combination of wrong doctrine and self-centered desires, right? Temptation, she's drawn away by her own lust, plus sin, temptation conceived. I want to point out one thing there. Temptation is not sin. Okay? Being tempted, because Christ was tempted. And so I even look at that and it makes me wonder, like, if it was possible, and obviously it was, that Christ was tempted, it means that there were selfish desires inside there, ready to spring forth, but he never watered them. And he weeded them out before they had a chance to grow. And I imagine that had to happen continually. Like, he understands what life is about. But being tempted, so we are enticed by our own flesh. He had flesh. He had flesh and blood. And the soulish flesh, if you will, it was very real, but he never gave in. So it's not sin to be tempted. Okay? And I wonder, this is just me wondering here, so take it with a grain of salt, because we sometimes talk about how, you know, if you see something inside, I repent of it, you know. I wonder if he saw some things inside and just never gave place to it, though. Never even saw it and said, no. No. As if the enemy would come to him and say, you could say this right now to him. You could, you know, you could snap your fingers and he'd drop dead right now if you wanted. You could do that right now. And I wonder if he just, when he saw it, he's like, no, go away. No, no. I say no to my flesh. And but I wonder if, it says he was tempted in every way we are, but the sin is yielding to that temptation. So whether it's yielding on the inside to a lustful thought or an angry thought, a hate-filled thought, a proud thought, you know, yielding on the inside, or if it manifests on the outward. But it's the yielding. So temptation is actually conceived. There is a, when you think about conception, right? Okay, and this is cool. It works both for evil and for good. It's really neat how God made us. He made us exactly like he wanted to make us. Remember, he didn't have to make us the way he did because he was bound by the laws of nature. He made the laws of nature. Okay? So you talk about conception. Conception is two coming together to make one. Okay? So you have the egg and the sperm. I'm not going to diagram it for you, okay? I don't have my whiteboard. But it's the two coming together and one is made. So God, okay, he comes to us. He approaches us. Okay? And will we receive? Will we receive him? Will we accept him? And this isn't just talking about initial salvation. This is ongoing salvation as well. This is sanctification. Will we accept what he says? Will we agree with him? And if we accept him, if we receive him, you know, as his bride, then the two come together and something is birthed out of that. Something is created. But then you have the evil too. Satan comes with a temptation. Hey, Jesus, make bread out of stone. And you think, what's the sin in making bread out of stone? What is the sin of making bread out of stone? Anyone?
It wasn't God telling him to make bread out of stone.
Ding, ding, ding. So good. It wasn't from God. It's all about where the seed is coming from. And if it's not of God, even if it's a neutral thing like that, because we see that he made manna from heaven, he drew water from the rock in the Old Testament, you know, he made the oil flow extra, like there's these miracles, that would have been a miracle that would have been kind of in line. I mean, he fed 5,000 with a few loaves of bread and a few fish, and so he multiplied all these things, but it was initiated by the enemy. Anything from the enemy is to be rejected, even if it's benign, even if it seems to be neutral.
Seems to be,
exactly.
It's not. If it carries itself out, it's going to be to evil.
Absolutely. Always. Because he is evil. And so Jesus is like, no, I'm not accepting anything from you. I'm not receiving. And so, but if we do, when we do, that temptation comes along as a seed. If we receive that temptation and we embrace it, that's when sin is conceived. All of a sudden, something is born there and it's called sin. And then it talks about how if sin is conceived and it grows to maturity, it eventually brings death. It gives birth to death.
No, but we have the knowledge of good and evil, so now we can control it.
And that's where we need to go back to the garden where, like truly, I love that you brought that up, because we have to go back to the garden before the temptation, say, no, Lord, you are the one who determines what is good and evil. I want to be released from that covenant that I made at that point, or that my ancestors made at that point, where we basically said we get to decide what's good and evil. And that's where even you think about the end times in Timothy, right? It talks about how good will be called evil, evil will be called good. Or actually, that's in Isaiah. But be rejected, the good will be rejected and people will be lovers of themselves and boastful and all that. It all comes from the garden where we determine what's good. We determine what's good and evil. And so now, you know, being a trans, like, even we get to determine what sex we are, what gender you are. In our society, if I say, well, I self-identify as a girl. Oh, you're so brave, Kevin. And oh, you're such a model citizen, right? That's what's being done now. That's exalted. And anyone who says, okay, am I the only one? But that sounds really stupid. Oh, maybe we shouldn't say it that way. But that's wrong. Now we are the evil ones. Because society, you take it back to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Society, it just, we went off in the garden, and now 6,000 years later, we're seeing how very far off it eventually has led to where we are actually saying that we get to determine what gender we are, and that standing against that, saying that a boy shouldn't, like, you think about some of the laws being passed, okay? Governor of South Dakota, I think it was, right? Blocking a law that would have prevented boys going into girls' bathrooms. So he blocked it. The legislators wanted to make a law that says, no, you go to the bathroom of your gender, of your biological gender. The governor says, that's discrimination, and I am vetoing it and blocking it. That the debate is actually going on in Alberta right now, you know, in the school system. because we have decided what's good. And we've decided what's evil. And all of a sudden it's totally flip-flopped, and evil is being called good,
yeah, but
and good
what you
is being
said before
evil.
Was that if you're talking to a non-believer and say, well, it's because the Bible says so, they're not going to take it.
Right.
So you deal with somebody who doesn't believe, even in an afterlife, absolutely, that this is all there is. You drink and be merry, we might as well, if this is all there is.
Absolutely.
And get something out of it.
And that's where in evangelism with non-believers, God needs to give wisdom into how to reach that person at that specific moment and where they are. But my concern is more like, you know, my heart is for the church. And it's like, okay, we should have this as a foundation already, but we see it being accepted even in the church. But again, that's where we need to be committed to that plumb line ministry. And we step back from that covenant we made in the garden where we took upon ourselves the right to say what's good and evil. And where we say, Lord, I want to stay away from that fruit. I don't want to eat from that tree anymore. I want to eat from the tree of life. Lord, what you said, what you say is right. Period. Period. That's it. I want to stop eating from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because I can't determine it, but you can. And that's your place from the beginning.
Like, so that tree always leads to death.
Always.
So it, like, sometimes that is a really great thing to just kind of think about or even say, like, okay, if we operate always with that, we're operating in death. Who wants to operate in death?
Right.
You know, like, wouldn't you want to have life?
Right.
You know?
But the world is saying it actually brings life.
Yes.
But they're not willing to actually look at even the statistics, the hardcore statistics, you know, that are out there. Like, even statistics like the suicide rate in the homosexual community. And not just, and they'll say, well, yeah, it's because they're being bullied. No, no, even in countries that have accepted homosexuality for many decades now, like, full on, they still, the suicide rate is so much, like 5-10 times greater in the homosexual community than in regular, you know, and not just with sexual stuff, like other stuff too, like, you know, socialism and different kinds of things, depression and all those things coming in. There are hardcore statistics, but those are ignored. But it leads to death. Yeah.
I was just looking at the response that Adam and Eve had once they ate of mm-hmm. the fruit, and that their eyes were open. Because I was just comparing a little bit what Satan said and what the actual result was. Because mm-hmm. I'm like, how much of what he said was truth mm-hmm. and how much of it was lie,
yeah.
right? So he said your eyes would be open. It does say their eyes were opened. And they knew that they were naked, and then they sewed the fig leaves and made themselves loincloths. So I'm like, okay, so how does that all fit together? And I'm wondering if it means that once they had eaten of that, they no longer had God's protection or his clothing of protection over them. They were naked, and they realized that.
Right.
I read that in that one book.
Yeah.
And so they did a substitution
right.
of making their own protection because they no longer had God's protection of what he was saying was right and wrong.
Yeah.
And so this was their substitution,
yeah.
which wasn't, I mean, it's pitiful.
Yeah, and even the clothing, the clothing of innocence, right? So because they were naked but unashamed, right, that clothing of innocence, that clothing of peace, that was automatically taken away. And you see the death, right? It talks about how they so temptation, then sin, then death. The death came like in the spirit right away. The soul began to die at that point as well. Their understanding, you can see the shame. All of a sudden, shame flooded into the soul. You know, lack of peace, fear, you know. We were afraid, You know, they've never, but that's all in the soul, and their bodies began to die at that moment, you know, and it didn't fully come until like 900 years later, but the body began to die at that moment. They were on that path to death, you know. So yes, some of the things, again, let's say, yeah, your eyes were open. It reminds me of, my dad told me about, like my dad was born in the Ukraine, which was under Russia control, right, in the 40s, and he remembers hearing stories. He was too young to hear, like, to see these things himself, but he remembered hearing stories about, like, when communism took over, the communists said to the general population, we're going to make you equal. So many of our ancestors, as Mennonite brethren, we're quite wealthy over in the Ukraine, right? And farmers and businessmen and all of this, quite well to do. And the Russians said to the common people who were working for some of our ancestors, and our, like many of our ancestors actually treated the people really well, like their employees and such. But they said, we're going to make you equal. Oh, that's great. Look how they live. I'm looking forward to this. Yay, we're going to be made equal. And later on, the common folks said, yeah, they said we'd be equal, but we thought we would start living like you, not you start living like us. Mm-hmm. So they told the truth. We were all made equal, but everything we had was taken away. And actually what happened is, say, like the employer, many of our, again, many of our ancestors were living this lifestyle. The employees were living this lifestyle. It didn't even go to this. It went to this. Mm-hmm. You know, but we were all equal. Yeah, your eyes were open, but guess what? You're not going to like what you see. Your eyes will be open. And in some ways, they were like God. You know, but it's like, because they saw things that they hadn't seen before. But not in all ways.
Is there, I know this maybe is a stretch, but because God knows the end from the beginning, and you could argue, you know, wasn't his perfect will, but his permissible, he knew this was going to happen. We know what we're being saved from now.
Mm.
You know what I mean? Does it not give us a possibly deeper relationship with him when we do follow Christ than we could have had before? I don't know. I'm just speculating. But I said, if you truly understand what we're being saved from and back to, which you couldn't have before, I don't know, maybe it is a deeper thing. I don't know if it was part of his plan at the beginning or not.
Yeah, I don't know. Like,
it was mental gymnastics, maybe.
Yeah, yeah, I wouldn't go too far down that road because it might hurt a little bit too much. Jesus talks about a person who has a debt of 500 and a person who has a debt of 50, whatever the currency was at that point, and both debts were forgiven. Then he asked the Pharisees, well, who will love more? Well, I imagine the one with more debt. And he points to the prostitute who's, you know, wiping his feet with her hair and kissing him and all that. And he says, yeah, the one who's been forgiven much loves much, but the one who's been forgiven little loves little. Having said that, I wouldn't recommend that you go out and sin a lot.
Mm-hmm.
Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Like it says in Romans 6, mm-hmm. Romans chapter 6, right? No, by no means. Don't you know we're dead to sin? It's like, Lord, yeah, like there's a lot of things I haven't done in my life. I don't want to do them so that I can understand his forgiveness better. Right. So I wouldn't go down those roads too much. So it happened, it is, and we move on from here. Yeah. All right, I just want to read then. So temptation, then sin, then death. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. I'll just read it quickly here. So I'll start from verse 13, actually. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire. Ah, so this is in verse chapter 1. Did read it today. By his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. And that's where I wonder if Jesus did have evil desire in the flesh. Like sometimes that temptation to walk out life like we, you know, yelling at someone, getting angry, hitting, hurting, hating, you know, all those things. But he said no to it, and he continually pushed it away. No, no.
He would have had to, because he was just like us.
Right.
Tempted in every way.
Yeah.
And otherwise...
Otherwise, it's not a real temptation.
Otherwise, it's not a temptation. But otherwise, how would he be able to understand what we're going through
yeah.
if he hadn't gone through it?
Yeah.
Now, he didn't
yield.
Yield to it.
Yeah. He never agreed with it. There was never any conception with it. But the evil desire in the flesh that was passed down...
He was fully man.
Yeah, he was fully
but
man.
But I don't see how he could get to it. If temptation... had to come from, it says, from our evil desires, because mm-hmm. God's not the one tempted. Like, God allowed him to experience everything, obviously,
mm-hmm.
which is different. But wouldn't he not have stopped short of that temptation?
It says that he was tempted in every way that we are.
Tempted. So he would have had to have, that doesn't make sense that he would have the evil desire to be tempted.
I'm just putting the things together there. And again, in the flesh. So he had that, he had flesh, right?
Yeah.
And everything that goes along with it. But he never yielded to the
I'd
flesh.
I'd like to look at the Greek words or whatever.
I look forward to hearing what you find there.
The letter Bible.
Yeah.
Yes.
Someone has put it, it's the second look.
Yeah.
That is the same.
Yeah.
Not the first one. Sometimes we just can't mm-hmm. help. Surfing or whatever.
Yeah.
But it's a second look.
Yeah. I've heard it said too, you can't stop a bird from landing on your head, but you can stop it from building a nest there. So, yeah.
Like I know I kind of saw that picture of temptation is here, and like he was walking,
mm-hmm.
but he never actually... like intersected
yeah.
with it.
Like never,
he just
yeah.
it was just here.
Yeah.
It was just part of who he was as God man,
yeah.
right? Or man, really. That part of him.
And we can understand that. Because we sometimes
yeah.
do the same thing.
Exactly.
We don't always give in to temptation. Let's look at the positive side. Praise God. You know, we sometimes walk and temptation is right there. Right there. And we say no to it. And we keep walking. We never grab out and hold its hand. We never say yes to it. It's right there. Like for a moment, I don't want to say never. We choose in the moment not to reach out and grab its hand.
But James is saying something different, though. You said that it's born from our own evil.
It's
so
evil desire.
If you start walking down that alleyway, that's fine. But Jesus would have walked past the alleyway. He would have seen the alleyway, but he would never have gone down in the first place.
Right. But it says, like, again, yeah, I would like to see what evil desire means. So the desires that are evil. But again, those are part of the fallen nature of man. To have those desires that are evil, but it's not sin. It's only sin to give in to those fallen desires. Those desires that are evil that come from the fallen nature. So,
Kevin, like what you were saying before about conception,
mm-hmm.
it kind of talks about that in James too, right?
Right.
It says, so he is tempted, so those things are there,
mm-hmm.
but they're not allowed in.
Right.
Until then, desire, when it has conceived,
yeah.
when it allows that in, gives birth to sin.
That's right.
So it's not the lure
mm-hmm.
is not the sin.
Right.
It is allowing it in and believing it. Even what you're saying, that sin by definition is not believing God. So
right.
it's believing in that temptation being right.
That's right.
So... yeah, so it's not the attacks.
Right.
It's letting it in.
Yeah. It's letting it in and agreeing with them. Yeah. And believing. Again, it gets back to the belief. What do you believe? And say, for instance, when you hold a grudge or when you think evil of someone or when you are proud or whatever, really, if you boil it down to it, it's like, I believe I have this right
or I believe this is okay, you know? And that's why every time we say, yeah, but, it's really this, but I believe, you know? And so I'll be talking to two people, you know, whatever, you know, and again, the proverbial husband and wife kind of thing, and husband has done something, and the wife is sitting there and said, yeah, and so look what he did. And I was like, well, but look what you're out to right now, and this and that, and this and that. Yeah, but he did this and this. Really, the but is, but I believe I have the right to hold this against him. I believe I have the right to hold this against her. I believe my yelling at her, you know, was justified because of what they did. So it comes down to, again, what we believe. And the belief led to an action, which now needs to be corrected and repented of, right? But it comes down to belief, because that temptation came along, we were enticed, and we gave in to the enticement, we gave in to the catcall, we gave in to the wooing of you know, the evil desire, and we joined together, and sin was conceived at that moment. You know, the two became one. And sin was born out of it, right?
There's an element, too, of, we've talked about, you know, doing stuff on our own strength.
Mm-hmm.
And so, yeah, even when it's, whatever, we're going to start this church program because we think it's a great idea, and but we're not called to do it. And so you act out on it, but eventually even that will die. Like, either you'll burn out or...
Yeah.
Because it's just, yeah, so it's not that Satan came along and said, hey, do this. It's just we decide to do it,
yeah.
But it's not being called to that.
Yeah. Yeah.
I like when Judy said about the lure, I right away thought of fish.
Yeah.
Fishing, right?
So
yeah. Because it's very nice. They're
yeah.
Dangly and shiny. Beautiful and everything, you know? But it's only when the fish takes it in that it leads to death.
Yeah. Yeah. I mentioned that with like some of these posts that people are putting on Facebook and that, and the post itself is okay, but the other stuff that I know is behind the post, and it's death, and it's like that worm on the hook. You know, the worm itself is good food, but it's the hook that'll kill you, you know? And now, some fish are really, you know, really deft and really, really skilled at just grabbing the worm without getting hooked. Okay. But you can't play with fire too often, you know.
Even like what Craig said sort of relates to Judy, you meeting, like when Adam and Eve clothed themselves, clothing was necessary at that point.
At that point, yeah.
And yet, when they tried to do it in their own understanding, like physically, I'm sure that they got the leaves in the right places and stuff. But God's like, no, that's not going to do, because now I need to do it.
And how did
so
he do it?
Even in the church, like,
yeah,
program's good,
yeah,
but it's got to be God who does it, not us.
And how did he do it?
Sacrificing animals.
Yeah. So there's the first pattern. There's the first principle and pattern of the cross.
That blood needed to be shed.
Blood needed to be shed.
Yeah.
Sacrifice needed to be made.
Yeah.
You couldn't cover up your own shame.
Technically, I'm sure, like I say, I'm sure they got the leaves in the right spots and stuff, but
yeah,
it's not. It still leads to death.
Yeah. It's good. All right.
Were the right spots back then?
Depending if you're from Europe or not, I don't know, right? Because I know that in Europe it's a little bit different.
No. What's across the trailer?
We're out of any European.
You cover your arm or something.
Yeah, that's right.
Is that right?
Okay, no, back. Okay, come on back. Out of the pool. Oh, man. David says, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee, sin against God. And that's really the key, is we go back to God's word and we believe what he has said. So it's not just
we don't use this verse. I know that this verse is sometimes used to promote memorization of Scripture. And yes, memorization of Scripture is a wonderful thing and encourage that. But it's more, it's not I've hidden your word in my mind. It's I've hidden it in my heart. And where we walk it out, where we say, yes, Lord, you are right, and I will follow. And so we hide, but in order to hide it in our hearts, we need to know what it says. And then when the enemy comes along and says, did God really say? We can say, actually, yes, he did. Because unfortunately, I think the reason so much of the church is being led astray is because a lot of the church does not know the word of God.
They don't read the Bible.
They don't read the Bible. It's that simple. It really is.
But then you got the knee-jerk reaction where the Reformed churches are right in that, in return to the Word, and they're very heavy into the Word.
Yeah.
But then you've got the abuse, the other ditch, right?
Well, if it's legalism, yeah, then that's a danger. Like if it's, because legalism is often fear-based and fear, you know, and we shouldn't walk in fear.
What was the term you used for when you almost worship the word now? More than the writer of it.
Sola Scriptura.
Yeah.
Well, I believe in sola scriptura depending on the definition. Again, definitions are so key. Where, like, sola scriptura is where God only, like, some people define it as God only speaks through the word. Where other definitions of sola scriptura is that anything that God says will agree with the word. Where the word is what we go back to. Yeah. To be that foundation test, if you will, if the prophetic word is true or something. I believe in that kind of sola scriptura, where it will always agree with the word of God or not go against the word of God. But where it's this, God only speaks through the Bible, no. Even the Bible doesn't teach that, you know, and so... But we go to the word, we hide it in our hearts. That's where, when we come across counterfeits, when we come across lies of the enemy, where, just like ye should have said, hey, just hold it. No, that's wrong. I can eat of any tree, and I will die if I eat that. Well, how do you know? You haven't experienced it yet. I don't need to experience it. It's just like we were ministering to Carolyn last night, you know, when we're praying for her as she's getting ready to speak about, she's getting ready to speak at a women's conference about hearing God's voice. The ironic thing is she's preparing and she's asking God to speak about how to speak, you know, she's not hearing God's voice right now. God is remaining silent, right? And one of the things we ministered over her as we were praying is that, Lord, we believe you speak, not because we always hear you, but because you say you speak. Okay? And even like with Graham, you know, we prayed for resurrection from the dead. I believe God raises the dead, not because I've ever seen it, because I haven't. I believe God raises the dead because he says he has raised the dead and he raises the dead. Not that he never said he'll raise the dead all the time, because then we'd be in trouble, right? Everyone would be alive who's ever lived, you know? But I have faith to pray a prayer like that because I see it in the Word of God, not because I've experienced it. You know. And so we go back to the Word of God. Go back to the Word of God all the time. And so when, again, a false doctrine comes of, well, there is no hell. You know, there is no eternal punishment. You say, just hold it. I can think of many places in Scripture that talk about eternal punishment. You know? I can see many places. And we, you know, and we start talking about that. And then we go back to the Word. So what did God say? And we hide His Word in our heart. Okay? So be in the Word. Because guess what, too? In a lot of conversations, you're not going to have a Bible in your hands. You're at work, talking with the guy over lunch break or break time, or even as you're working, you don't have a Bible in your hand. So it's like, hide that word in your heart. And even if you're not able to quote chapter and verse, because sometimes a few people have said to me, because the way I preach actually lately, and at Emmanuel Grace a lot,
I definitely don't do exegetical preaching, which means let's go through James chapter 1, we'll start at verse 1, and we'll just go it through systematically. I don't do that very often, you know? And one person said, I'd like you to do that more often. A few people sometimes have said that over the years. But the fact is that the things that we talk about, if you notice, that they're biblical and they're scriptural. It's just not systematically scriptural. Like, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. But the word is hidden in our hearts, and we speak these things out. And so too, as you're ministering to people, you give biblical truth. Maybe not chapter and verse, and especially non-believers, again, they won't necessarily see that as authoritative, but you can disciple non-believers by giving them biblical truth. I remember talking to one guy at Penner's, and non-believer, and he was trying to decide whether he was going to marry his girlfriend or not, and they had a kid together already, and da-da-da. And I would just give him biblical counseling on marriage without quoting chapter and verse, though. Just biblical, foundational instruction on marriage. And yeah, he eventually decided to marry her. Still not believers, though, from what I understand. Anywho, so hide his word in our heart, and that will keep us on the plumb line. Okay? We'll end it there, but as we hide his word in our heart, and his whole word, unaltered, not added to, and nothing omitted. And this is where I'll just end it like with the omitted thing. Like, if you don't understand something in the Word, you do not throw it away. You don't hide it somewhere. You just look at it and say, okay, I don't understand that part. God will teach me later, you know. But we hide His whole Word in our heart, from Genesis to Revelation. Okay?
Attempted word is the same, parazo, for both those spots.
Ah.
So if y'all learn Greek, we'll be fine.
Oh, yeah. That's going to be the next section that we'll do. New Testament Greek.
Oh, yeah. But journey.
No, I'm kidding.